Coming back from our vacation, I actually thought I was going to teach this morning from Judges chapters 4 and 5. While we were there in Kauai, it was just such a great rhythm. I mean, I have my devotions here, but just something different about waking up in the morning there, literally a rooster waking you up in the morning, and sitting there, there's just, I don't know if you know this, I didn't know it, but there are chickens everywhere. There. And so every morning, one would just find its way right outside of our window just at dawn and wake us up or wake me up, and I'd be sitting there and just had a great time of devotions. And then in the afternoon, we'd get back from the beach with the kids, and I'd have a couple of hours to start getting into my reading for the master's program that I'm starting this fall. And it was just a great rhythm. It was just so good. But when we were going through the book of Judges in Judges 4 and 5, man, I was so blown away looking at the story of the prophetess and judge Ruth. And I literally sat there thinking, man, I want to teach on this on the Sunday when I get back. And I thought it'd be a great sequel to what we've been doing the 5 weeks prior to our vacation. You know, we were looking at the last words of Moses to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and then we looked at Deuteronomy 6, then we looked at Deuteronomy 8. And then you get to the book of Judges, and this we see the utter spiritual collapse and the moral chaos that would go on for 400 years during the period of the Judges. And all of that was owing to the failure of the Israelites to be careful about and to remember what Moses had said to them just 30, 35 years earlier before Judges chapter 2. Like 30, 35 years earlier, Moses lays out the book of Deuteronomy, and time and again he says, be careful, he says, remember, and then he says, you know, God's saying, I'm setting before you life and death, choose life, and then 30 years later, they made all the wrong decisions. And of course, then God raised up the judges. And so I thought, well, this is great, and I felt like I was reading the book of Ruth for the first time. It was so exciting and so fresh, and so we get back in this on Thursday. I'm literally walking around those passages in my mind. I'm thinking them through. I'm trying to see them as a connected in Bible study. And then for nearly all day Friday, I was working on putting it together, and a good chunk, like probably a third, half of the day on Saturday. And at about noon on Saturday, I just went, as wonderful as this passage was to my own heart in Hawaii, this is not God's word for us on this Sunday. And that's, you know, pastor problem. Like Valerie's cleaning the garage, and I walked out, and she goes, how you doing? And I go, I just threw it all away. She went, no! But while we were there in Hawaii, I was also having an amazing time in our Bible bus reading in the book of Acts. So here's one of the pictures. So, you know, I've shared with you before, like when I'm doing my studies, like, and this is the beauty of these scripture journals, is I love to use green, as in the green light, go, for mission. Like anything that looks like mission, I love to do that. And I had so many devotional thoughts and responses to these passages that I would be writing on the right-hand side of my scripture journal. Here's the flip side. So that's the beauty of this scripture journal, right? There's the right-hand side. You write all your notes. And you might notice there the little circles that are green, because those circles connect with the green stuff on the other side of the page. And in around Acts chapter 8, I found myself writing this, mission equals. Or I would find myself writing this, living on mission means. And so I literally started numbering them, coloring them green to match the green in the text so that they would stand out from the other thoughts that I was writing down. And as I was wrestling with Judges 4 and 5, I started thinking, it's not Judges and Deborah, it's Acts and mission. And so this morning is going to be the first in a mini-series on mission. And as Christina was reading from Mark 16:15, you know, that's the Great Commission, right? Go into all the world, right? And so how do we live and breathe in that Great Commission? And so this, I think this connects so well with the series that we were doing on Monday nights before I went on vacation, that Ecclesiology 101, how the local church lives and breathes. And so just as that series is not a formal theology of the nature of the church, which is called ecclesiology, neither is this series going to be a formal theology of missions, or it's not going to be formal missiology. It's a collection of little thoughts about our big mission. Not little in the sense of trivial or little in the sense of insignificant, but in the sense of brevity. And to give you a sense of the brevity in what we're going to look at this morning in Acts, when we taught through the book of Acts verse by verse some time ago, I had 15 pages of notes for a Sunday morning on just one little section of what we're looking at, what we're going to pass through this morning, right? So that's what I mean by little. And so it's a devotional theology of missions. And so that's the, not being a very bright guy, that's the title of the series, right? The title of the series is Little Thoughts About Our Big Mission, A Devotional Theology of Missions. So, Father, we come to you this morning and pray that this morning and however more mornings after this you want us to have time to consider these brief thoughts about our big mission. I pray, Lord, that you would open our heart to the work of the Holy Spirit, who has recorded these things for us so that we would understand our mission, that we would know how to live and breathe in the Great Commission. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that we would leave this morning so encouraged, so edified, so built up, so excited about mission, that it would be something that more than ever we would know, oh, this is how we live mission. This is how we breathe mission. And for everything you want us to take away this morning, I pray, Holy Spirit, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, to make the name of Jesus great in this world, in the saving of souls, in the making of disciples, the planting of churches. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts, chapter 8. The first little thought about our big mission. Mission happens along the way. Mission happens along the way. Look at Acts 8:25. It says, now when they, and the they there is Peter and John, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, and this was done in Samaria, as Philip is being used by the Lord there, and just the whole region is getting saved, and Peter and John go from Jerusalem, they go down to Samaria, and they ministered there. It says, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, it says they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages. And so, you know, you might want to circle, they returned to, and circle the phrase, preaching the gospel to many villages. They're on their way home. They're going from the region of Samaria back up to Jerusalem. And on the way, they were preaching the gospel to many villages. Acts 8:40. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. As he passed through, you want to circle that phrase, as he passed through. So it's common for us, and it's not wrong for us necessarily, to think of missions in terms of a destination, to think of it in terms of a specific geographic place. But the reality of mission in the life of Jesus and in the book of Acts is this: a lot of mission just took place along the way. It took place along the way. As we look at Acts chapter 8, mission happened as they were on their way home. Mission happened as they were passing through. And guys, if we think of mission in those terms, then everywhere is the mission field. It's not just in Newark, New Jersey, amongst the projects of one of the worst neighborhoods in the city. It's not just in the beautiful little town of Wadebridge in Cornwall in the southwest of England. It's not just in Dundee, Scotland. It's everywhere. Everywhere becomes an opportunity for the gospel. Now, question. How many places and people do you encounter on the way in your everyday life? All of us have destinations in our everyday life. How many places and people do you encounter on the way? Stopping at your favorite coffee shop on the way to wherever that is that you're going. Stopping at the gym before heading to work. Again, it's awesome to think that we had a team from Metro in Newark, New Jersey, and in England at the same time overlapping. But guys, we want to see ourselves on mission, even on the way to mission. We want to see ourselves on mission on the way to wherever it is that we're going. Now, check this out. Here I am this morning. I'm saved, loving Jesus, serving Jesus, and I'm on my way to a glorious forever in his presence because a Christian was living on mission on the way to a movie. On the way to a movie, a man led me to Jesus. What potential is there in that? On my 50th birthday, my wife threw me this big surprise party, and she had people come, you know, from all over that were connected with me as in my Christian life and in before knowing Jesus. And this guy who led me to Jesus while he was on the way to a movie, she wanted him to come, but he couldn't make it. And I gave him a phone call. And when I spoke to him, and it had been years since we'd spoken, I said, "Paul, this is Richard Cimino." And he's going, "No way." And I said, "Paul, I just want to tell you, you have no idea what's happened in my life since that night you led me to Jesus." And I began to tell him of where I'd been able to go and tell people about Jesus. I began to tell him about the young men and women that I've had the privilege of pastoring who are now going all over the world telling people about Jesus, telling about thousands of kids in the schools of England that heard the gospel of Jesus and so many hundreds of them that gave their lives to Jesus. And he's just on the other end of the phone like going, "Wow." Because he lived on mission on the way. We just don't know. But how do we let... I love that song, "Lord, let me see the way you see. Give me vision. Let me see things like you see it." I pray that we, every day, all of us, we're on our way to something or to somewhere. And the question is this, guys. On the way going or on the way coming home, how do we see the world around us? Do we see people who at this moment in time, they don't have the same future ahead of them that we do? Do we see a broken world? Do we want the people that we're looking at and encountering on the way of every day to be with us on that day when God will wipe away every tear? To be with us in that place where we'll see God face to face? To be with us in that place where there'll be no more death, no more sin, no more sorrow. Mission happens on the way. Second little thought about our big mission. Our mission is actually Jesus' mission. Acts chapter 9. Let's jump over to Acts chapter 9, verse 1. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you're to do. Saul of Tarsus was on a mission. His mission, the systematic, relentless, organized, violent persecution of the church and the elimination of the gospel. But Jesus was on a mission. His mission was to rescue Saul from Saul, to rescue Saul from hell. Jesus was on a mission to love and to save the man who hated him. Jesus was on a mission to transform the greatest enemy, the gospel, into the greatest advocate of the gospel. And after his death and resurrection, before he returned to heaven, Jesus said this in John chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. We are actually a part of his mission. We're not dreaming up a mission. Whenever God plants a church, I believe he plants a church specifically to express his mission and to help be a part of his mission, to execute his mission in a very unique way. We, Metro, you and I individually, we're a part of his mission to seek and save the lost, even the most lost, even the greatest adversaries of the gospel. So we want to be on board with his mission. When we worship the Lord with our giving, we're just giving to his mission. When we meet once a month to pray, we're praying about his mission. Third little thought on our big mission. Where you live is where your mission is. Look at verse 6 and verse 10 of Acts chapter 9. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you're to do. And then verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Circle that little phrase, at Damascus. At Damascus. Jesus had a disciple in a specific place. Jesus had a disciple in the exact place where Jesus needed a disciple. The place that where Jesus needed a disciple to help a man in the baby steps of his relationship with Jesus. To help the man who would, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, shape the history of Western civilization by preaching the gospel and planting churches in what we now call Europe. Mind-blowing. Now, would you transpose this encounter between Jesus and Saul? Let's transpose it from 32-33 AD to 2019 AD. And let's transpose this encounter between Jesus and Saul from the road to Damascus to the 80 corridor. Jesus would say, now there's a disciple in Roseville. Now there's a disciple in Rockland. Now there's a disciple in Granite Bay. Now there's a disciple in Loomis. Now there's a disciple in Antelope. Now there's a disciple in Citrus Heights. Now there's a disciple in Lincoln. Now there's a disciple in Sacramento. Now there's a disciple in Woodland. Now there's a disciple in Shingle Springs. Now there's a disciple in Auburn. Now there's a disciple in Grass Valley. Did I miss anyone? Fair Oaks. Now there's a disciple in Fair Oaks. Thank you. That's why I asked. Jesus has you in a specific place for his mission. He has you in a specific place for his specific redeeming plans and purposes. Jesus wants to send men and women your way. Oh, we're on mission along the way, but here we also see that Jesus has us in a specific place because he sends people our way. third little thought on our big, fourth little thought on our big mission. Living on mission equals, here I am, Lord. Look at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Now, when I was reading this, I had a bunch of questions. Was Ananias young or was he old? What did Ananias do? What were his skill sets? Was he a professional or was he a tradesman? Was he educated? Was he single? Was he married? Did he have children? Did he have grandchildren? All of that would be the kind of stuff we would find under profile in somebody's social media account, right? But this is what's so striking here. Jesus didn't give any of that information to Saul of Tarsus. Like today, if somebody says, okay, I want you to go here, there's a guy waiting there, you go online and check that guy's profile out. Just check him out on social media, right? That's what everybody does. Jesus doesn't give any such information. Not because Jesus was lacking the information and couldn't fill in the blanks, but all Jesus gave, intentionally gave, was the guy's name. And there's super big truth about mission in this. You see, it doesn't matter if you are young or old, professional or tradesman, educated or not, single or married, rich or poor. What matters is being able to say, here I am, Lord. Your availability is your greatest ability. What matters is that you have let Jesus step onto the throne of your life. You see, to say, here I am, Lord, is just packed with the implication of, I have abdicated the throne of my little claustrophobic kingdom of one, and I've let Jesus become king of my life. I've let Jesus establish another bit of real estate in his glorious kingdom. What matters is that you say, here I am, Lord. You're saying, Lord, your kingdom come. You see, when you and I say, here I am, Lord, we're saying, Lord, your kingdom come. Listen to this quote. In every way, the church is the people who have benefited from Jesus' work on the cross. Live in light of it and gladly proclaim it. No other description is necessary. There's no other profile. If you're a man or a woman who has benefited from the work of Jesus on the cross, you're living in light of it, then you can say, here I am, Lord, and gladly proclaim it. I read the words of Ananias and my mind immediately goes to the words of Isaiah the prophet some 700 years earlier when Isaiah said, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. My mind immediately races to the words of a young boy named Samuel about 1,000 years earlier. In 1 Samuel 3, verse 10, in the New Living Translation, and the Lord came and called as before, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel replied, speak, your servant is listening. Guys, if you know Jesus, you and I should start every day with, here I am, Lord. Wouldn't that be a great discipline? That as you roll out of bed, you just start to work this into the way, the rhythm of your day, and just go, I'm going to get out of bed, and I'm going to start saying before my feet hit the ground, here I am, Lord. I have my calendars. I've got stuff on my calendar, but Lord, feel free to change any of it. Feel free to change all of it. Here I am, Lord. I want my agenda to fit your agenda. Here I am, Lord Jesus. If you need me in any way, in any moment, speak, Lord. I am your servant. I'm listening. And that's where living in the mission of Jesus begins. It begins with saying, here I am, Lord. Fifth little thought on our big mission. Living on mission equals carrying the name of Jesus. In Acts 9, verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go. Now, this is the Lord speaking to this guy, Ananias. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to, and then you want to circle this, carry my name. It's a big, big phrase. Carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, for sure, Jesus meant that Saul of Tarsus, who we come to know as Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus was going to carry the name of Jesus before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel in the sense of proclaiming the name of Jesus to those peoples in various places. But if you know Jesus, you and I need to be conscious of the fact that we actually do carry the name of Jesus with us wherever we go. We actually do carry the name of Jesus into whatever we're doing. You see, the way we live in every context affects the way people think about the name of Jesus when his name is spoken. We carry his name. In Acts 11, verse 26, it says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. You remember earlier, we just saw how when Paul was persecuting the church, he got permission to go arrest people who were of the way. That was what Christians were called. They were called, oh, you're part of the way. But there came a moment in the city of Antioch where believers were called Christians. The way those believers lived looked so much like Jesus, the Jesus that they were proclaiming, that they were called Christians. They were Christ-like. Guys, when we walk out of these doors, we are on mission. And when we walk out of these doors, we carry the name of Jesus outside of these walls with us. We should carry his name well. Wherever we are and in whatever we're doing, we should carry it with us in the sense that we're ready to speak his name. We're carrying his name. We're waiting for the opportunity to speak his name. But we should be carrying his name with us in the sense that we're so identified with him that we are actually fostering the proclamation of his name by the way we carry ourselves as Christians. It's so very important, so key to living on mission. Our sixth little thought on our big mission, living on mission involves suffering for the name of Jesus. Verse 16, Jesus says that Ananias, he's telling Ananias, he said, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So he's only going to carry the name of Jesus. Like wherever he goes, Paul's going to be identified with Jesus. But then wherever he goes, he's bringing the name of Jesus as the thing he wants to proclaim. But then Jesus says, but I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This is so counterintuitive to the way the gospel is explained in modern church culture. It's so counterintuitive to the way many men and women process and understand the gospel in 21st century church culture. The average churchgoer today understands the gospel, they understand faith in Jesus as the way to escape suffering. Oh, follow Jesus and everything's going to be great. They don't think that following Jesus will involve suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus. Let me read you this quote. I shared this quote with the guys on staff not long ago. Really powerful. Talking about the way the gospel is presented and then how people process the gospel. There is also a kind of religious exhortation that tells the gospel story in stereotypes. Gaudy combinations of slogan and suggestion that promise diversion from boredom and omit mention of the demanding interiorizing of faith. Oh, follow Jesus and life's going to be exciting. Follow Jesus and everything's going to be great. It says they appeal to the adolescent in us without involving us in the pain of growing up. being a Christian involves hard stuff, not just exciting stuff, hard stuff. And if we're going to carry the name of Jesus, if we are known to be Christian and we're living openly as Christians in our values, in our ethics, in our conduct, in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our words, if that's how we're living, we're going to face some opposition in the world. And then when we carry the name of Jesus and openly proclaim it, we're going to experience pushback. And in this time, in this place, we don't have anything like what they were facing, right? Wow. Urgent. Our seventh little thought on our big mission. Living on mission equals going when Jesus speaks. Going when Jesus speaks. Look at verse 17. Jesus has been speaking to Ananias. He tells him who he's going to go speak to. He's telling him what he's going to say. And Ananias knows who this guy is, and he's going, Lord, are you sure? This guy's got, he's got papers to get us. And he goes, nope, this is the guy, and he's going to bear my name to the Gentiles and to kings and to the people of Israel, and I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer for my sake. And in verse 17 it says, so Ananias departed and entered the house. He went to the place where Saul was. The words of Jesus were all Ananias needed to go to the man who up to that point killed men and women who loved and followed and proclaimed the name of Jesus. And in my notes, I've got little asterisks next to the places where my thoughts are distinguished from my prayers. My prayers, I put an asterisk next to them. I wrote, Lord, may your voice, your words, always be sufficient cause for me to move. Lord, may your voice, may your words, may your word, the scriptures, always be sufficient cause for me to move. And may your voice silence my fears. Mission means we move when Jesus speaks. When Jesus speaks, and here we have the pages of Scripture, the words of God to us. Lord, may your word be sufficient cause for me to move, in whatever that means. The way we live and breathe on mission is to go, Lord, you spoke, that's sufficient cause to move. And then, Lord, you spoke, and mission can be costly. Carrying the name of Jesus can be costly. Proclaiming the name of Jesus can be costly. Lord, may your voice silence my fears so that I can step into your mission. And then when you look at Ananias shows up, look at what Ananias calls Saul of Tarsus. He gets there, he enters the house, and it says, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. How awesome is that? From feared, violent adversary of Christianity to brother. Guys, that's the outcome of mission. That's the outcome of the mission of Jesus. Our eighth little thought on our big mission. Living on mission equals the natural response to meeting Jesus. Acts 9:19. Saul's recovered his sight. He's been baptized. It says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately, this is so big, immediately he proclaimed Jesus. Circle, immediately he proclaimed Jesus. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, he is the Son of God. Now you remember the reason that the religious leaders of Israel wanted to murder Jesus is they said, he has to die because he's claimed to be the Son of God. Saul of Tarsus was in the thick of those religious leaders. He was in absolute 100% agreement. Jesus must die because when a when Jesus said that he was the Son of God, he says, you've said that you're the Son of God, making yourself equal with God. You have to die for that. Now here is Saul of Tarsus, and it says he immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. Because Paul met the living Jesus, and he couldn't wait to tell the world about him. He didn't wait to take a course on personal evangelism. And though he did spend time with the other disciples, he didn't wait to go through a personal discipleship class. He just immediately started telling people about Jesus, because that's the natural response to meeting Jesus. You meet him and you want to tell others about him. Because I think, well, let me reframe this in my brain first. It's always good to think before I speak. How do we know Jesus personally and be silent about Jesus? You see, suddenly we find out whether or not we've just slipped into comfortable churchianity or whether or not we're really, really living an intimate relationship with the living Savior who loved us and gave himself for us and conquered death and gives to us life. The natural response of knowing Jesus is to tell others about Jesus, carrying his name with us wherever we go, our lives testifying to his reality. And then when doors and opportunities are open, Lord, here I am, Lord. Tell me when you want to speak. Open doors for me to speak. And then we speak because it's just what we would want to do, because we know him. And I can tell you from personal experience, it's easy. You meet Jesus, you meet him and he saves you. And you just like, I don't know anybody. I mean, I got saved like the day or two after I got saved. I just went to the Anaheim YMCA where I would go normally during the week. And I'd go there to play basketball with my friends. And I ran into my best friend in high school there. And he's sitting there and he goes, what's up? And I go, I met Jesus. And he looked at me, he didn't even know how to respond. And he just goes, well, that's nice. But I just had to say it because I'd met him. It was like, what's going on? Well, let me tell you what's going on. I met Jesus. But I can tell you that over time, you get so into the stuff that comes out from the center of that, and you can be so stuck in those concentric places of association to Jesus, you know, like ministry and serving and study, that it's like you become more formally acquainted with Jesus, and that natural thing of talking about Jesus starts to just shrink up a little bit. And it becomes a thing that's like, well, of course we go tell people about Jesus. Rather than just Paul that says, immediately he proclaimed Jesus. That's the guy who all he wanted to do was kill anybody who talked about Jesus. Now he immediately wants to talk about him. And say, oh, he is the Son of God because I met him. Well, how do you know he's the Son of God? Oh, I met him, right? Our ninth little thought on our big mission. Mission equals testimony by transformation. Verse 21. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? So these are the people in Damascus going, isn't this the guy? Jesus flipped the script. The one plotting and planning to kill those who proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God is now the one proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. That transformation confounds, but it also proves the truth about Jesus. Proves that he really is the Son of God. Saul of Tarsus, also known as Paul the Apostle, is the greatest apologetic for the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. What transformed him? And by the way, Jesus flips the script in more than one way. Saul of Tarsus used to plot and plan to kill Christians, but now at this point in Acts chapter 9, others were plotting and planning to kill him. Our 10th little thought on our big mission. Living on mission requires encouragement. Acts 9:26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, this is Paul, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now that would be discouraging. Verse 27, that awesome three-letter English word that's so powerful in the Bible, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. That word so, you want to circle that. As the result of Barnabas encouraging Saul, it says, so Saul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Saul shows up at Jerusalem, and you can understand why people are going, whoa. No way, you're a believer. And so he's the outsider. But Barnabas takes him, brings him to the leaders of the church, tells them what's transpired and what he's been doing. And as a result of that, Saul went in and out among them at Jerusalem. Guys, there is a mission that God has in mind. There are people God is going to use in that mission. And they just need to be encouraged in it. Nobody knew the trajectory of Paul's life. Nobody knew that one day, you know, in the 21st century, we'd be holding a Bible and 2/3 of the New Testament would be penned by him. Nobody knew at all that the guy who was plotting and planning to kill Christians would be the greatest advocate of the gospel, and he would literally bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into what we call Europe, and that you and I are sitting here Christians today because of it, and the history of Western civilization was transformed. But nobody knew that. He just needed to be encouraged in it. There are people that God's going to use in his mission that just need to be encouraged in it, that just need an endorsement. Sometimes, literally, they just need to be introduced within the local church to people. Like, you know, do you know this guy? Do you know this woman? This is so-and-so, and man, she's met the Lord, and suddenly people are connected. Barnabas didn't leave Paul discouraged and on the outside looking in. He took Paul to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. He told Paul's story. He confirmed the legitimacy of Paul's conversion and the legitimacy of his gifting, and just boom. As a result of Barnabas encouraging Saul, it says he went in and out among them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So, here's the further outcome of the encouragement, verse 31. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. In my scripture journal, here's my prayer. Lord, may I be a Barnabas. May I see your work in and your hand upon the Saul that you would put into my life. Again, that song, give me vision. Let me see things like you do. Lord, may there be a Barnabas in my life. Lord, I want to be the encourager. I want to see your work in the Saul that you bring into my life. I want to see your hand upon the Saul that you bring into my life. I remember when I was teaching at the pastor school at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, there was this guy sitting there named Justin, and I'm looking at him, and I'm just going, that's something. And I went to Pastor John Wang, and I said, this guy, tell me about him. John told me about him. I said, John, can I ask Justin if he would like to pray about moving to Northern California? God has his people. He has a mission. He just needs to have them encouraged in it, and in people endorsing them, and people, John, Pastor John Wang endorsed Justin. That's all I needed to hear. And now we're blessed. But there are also times that as we are living in the mission of Jesus and living on mission with Jesus, that we need encouragement. And so it's okay to pray, Lord, do you have a Barnabas for me? And here's our 11th and our last little thought on our big mission. Living on mission equals walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Walking in the fear of the Lord. I remember Danny Donnelly used to say it all the time. I'd ask him something about something. He goes, man, I fear the Lord, brother. What does that mean? Well, fearing the Lord means you're actually living as though God's watching you. You see, the landscape of life on mission can change. In one chapter in the book of Acts, the first Christians went from persecution to peace, and then that was going to switch again, right? The landscape of living on mission changes. But in persecution or peace, they stayed on mission because they lived as though God was watching the affairs of their life. That's what it looks like to live on mission. That's how you live and breathe on mission. You live as though God is watching you. And isn't it good to know that God's watching? Nothing escapes his watchful eye. That's so good to know. He sees what we can't see. That's so good to know. And when you really begin to understand that, it's not a cowering fear. It's like, man, Lord, I fear you. I want to live in a way that I just won't break your heart. That's the fear of the Lord. And to walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were able to live on mission in the face of persecution because they didn't walk in the comfort of material things. They didn't walk in the comfort of the calm of their circumstances. They lived in the comfort of the Holy Spirit in hard times and in good times. Think about it. Marriages fail constantly, and people say, well, one of the highest causes of divorce is financial difficulty, right? Well, Christian couples, they're living on mission in their marriage. That's part of where they live in the mission of Jesus. And there are Christian couples who fail to live on mission in their marriage because of financial hardship, because they're deriving comfort from their financial security rather than the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Churches fail on mission. They'll split or they'll just fold when they face difficulty because they wanted the comfort or the convenience or the location of a facility. Like people just crumble in their, oh, it's just so far to go. Oh, it's just so hard. Or the service times are bad. Or there's the kids ministry this or the this that or whatever. Or oh, there's problems in the church. It's like, get over it. Let the Holy Spirit comfort you. Jesus called the Holy Spirit comforter, and he comforts us as we live in the mission of Jesus. Father, thank you for this time in your word. I just thank you for these nuggets, one after another, of telling us this is what it looks like to be on mission. This is how to live and breathe in the mission of our Savior. I pray that, Lord, we'd be so encouraged and built up as we leave on mission today.